Chapter 13. To die and kill for the love of God. In the late 14th century or early 15th century, a woman from Istergom, in northern Hungary, wrote to the authoritative Rabbi Shalom of Wiener Neustadt with an urgent and pathetic inquiry. Some years previously, in her native country, on a Sabbath day, the local Christians had assaulted the Jews, threatening to baptize their children by force. Seized by despair, the poor woman, to prevent her children from forced conversion, seized a knife and piously killed them. She then fled, taking refuge in Poland. But she was now seized by remorse and was turning to the learned rabbi to find out how to expiate her guilt and earn God's pardon. Shalom of Wiener Neustadt had no hesitations of this kind and promptly reassured the woman that, in this kind of tragic situation, the Jewish mother had acted for the better and in an appropriate manner, and did not therefore deserve to be punished in any way. Years before, in April 1265, when the Christians assaulted the Jewish district of Koblenz, in the Lower Rhineland, a Jew, fearing his family might be baptized by force, decided to kill his wife and four children, cutting their throats with a knife. He then turned to Rabbi Meir of Rothenburg, one of the greatest authorities of Ashkenazi Judaism, asking if he should do penitence for that cruel action. "Suicide for the sanctification of God is certainly permitted," replied the rabbi, "while, as regards the killing of other persons for the same reason, one must search for and find evidence in the texts. Any action of this type has been considered acceptable and even permissible for some time. We have personally learned and verified as true the fact that many illustrious Jews have killed their own children and wives under similar conditions. The fact that the mother from Istergom and the father from Koblenz questioned the rabbi at all, asking what type of repentance was required, under Jewish law, for persons guilty of killing their own children to protect them from baptism, thus sacrificing them for the love of God, is a clear indication of a fear on their part that such actions might be quite incompatible with the dictates of the halakha, the ritual laws of Judaism. This fear, or if one prefers, this sense of uncertainty, must have been rather widespread among the Jewish populations of the German territories, as well as among their rabbis, as in the case of Meir of Rothenburg, since, rather than justify such behavior on the basis of Jewish law, they preferred to recall illustrious precedents, which had, in effect, rendered these actions permissible by adoption. The call to suicide and mass child murder, as well as to examples of collective martyrdom, such as that of Koblenz in 1096, was indirect, but nevertheless obvious. In fact, the phenomenon of martyrdom among German Jews at the time of the First Crusade had no significant precedents in Judaism capable of explaining and justifying the phenomenon. Jewish chronicles written subsequent to those events, intended to describe the behavior of the Jews of the communities of the Valley of the Rhine in these situations, offered no excuse at all, nor did they appear to feel the need for justification of any kind. Under such tragic and exceptional circumstances, the choice to act contrary to the innate instinct to survive, and to love and care for one's children, was irrational, spontaneous and unpremeditated. The rational dictates of Jewish law could have no influence in such a situation. German Jews were terrorized by the possibility of forceful conversion to Christianity. They were even more frightened of the possibility, which became a tragic reality in many cases, of seeing their own children violently dragged to the baptismal font. With obsessive insistence, the German Jewish communities, from the beginning of the Crusades, addressed repeated and often useless appeals to their rulers so that their children might be protected from forced baptism. Supplications to this effect are said to have been repeated over the following centuries, wherever there were Jewish nuclei of German origin, even in the regions of northern Italy, becoming one of the distinctive features of Ashkenazi conduct. To the teachers who killed their pupils, the mothers who cut the throats of their children, the fathers who killed their wives and children, conversion to Christianity represented a repellent and abhorrent eventuality. From their earliest childhood, the Jews of the Franco-German territories had been taught to view the Christian faith as a despicable religion, barbarous and idolatrous, dedicated to the worship of images and holy cadavers. Baptism and the forced conversion of the chosen people to the religion of their cruel and ignorant persecutors was surely the quickest passport to a base and corrupt life, deserving the severest divine punishment in both this world and the next. Death, death without hesitation of any kind, was to be considered a beneficial and desirable alternative. In view of the intolerable menace hanging over the souls of the tender infants, born to be brought up in the love of the true God and according to his sacred dictates, yet fated to be immersed against their will in the contagious waters of baptism, the lethal blade was the sole adequate response. The blood shed by these innocent children, put to death for the love of God, was said to have served to bring forward the time of redemption. Their sacrifice, like that of the uncontaminated lambs offered as a holocaust on the altar of the temple, was thought to help arouse divine vengeance against their idolatrous persecutors. This vengeance was to be consummated from on high, in the heavens, but needed to be prepared on earth. God's vengeance, and that of the fathers and mothers, compelled to shed the precious blood of their children by the extreme arrogance of the Christians. Sometimes the synagogue was destined to be chosen as the favorite location for the sacrifice of these children and the sanctification of God's name. The place of prayer conferred solemnity and rituality upon the drama being performed. The Holy Ark with the rolls of the law, Aaron HaKodesh, the pulpit, also called the Almima or Himarot Ha in Hebrew, the benches upon which the faithful were accustomed to sit, were all bathed in the blood of the uncontaminated victims, while laments combined with invocations, litanies and imprecations, opening the way to heaven. The sacred nature of the temple failed to slow the arm of those who rose up to immolate, nor did the act reek of sacrilege. Quite the contrary, these surroundings constituted the most appropriate theater for this act of sublime martyrdom. The story of Isacco, son of David, sacristan, Parnas, of the synagogue at Magenza, who committed suicide during the First Crusade, killing his children and mother and setting fire to the place of prayer, seems illuminating in this regard. In those days, the great majority of the Jewish population of Magenza, after uselessly seeking refuge in the bishop's palace, met death in an indiscriminate massacre. Few of their lives were spared. Among them, Isacco, the sacristan of the synagogue, had personally been compelled to accept conversion to Christianity. But after a few days, the poor convert, assailed by remorse and repentance, dreamed up a delirious ritual of expiation based on a series of human sacrifices intended to move the Eternal to vengeance in a bath of blood. First of all, Isako, seized by fervent hallucinations, put his mother to death, burning her alive in her house. He then dragged his children, not yet of an age capable of discerning good from evil, into the synagogue. Here, on the pulpit, the Almima, before the ark containing the rolls of the law, with his own hands, he slaughtered them all, one by one, offering a sacrifice to God. And as the blood of the unhappy children spurted from their mortal injuries, painting the doorposts of the Ark of the Law, the sacristan devoutly recited, "May this blood serve as an expiation for all my sins." Immediately afterwards, he set fire to the synagogue, running from one side of the hall to another, his hands raised to heaven in an act of prayer, his chanting voice clearly audible outside the holy sanctuary. And among the flames, before the holy ark, the miserable Isako finally found the death he so desired. A psychopath. A lunatic suffering from homicidal religious fits of insanity. A poor soul driven mad by desperation and seized by a self-destructive mania. A madman and masochistic fanatic. The anonymous author who reports this tragic tale has absolutely no doubt at all of this kind. Isako was a wholesome and upright person, pious, merciful, and God-fearing. His behavior deserved to be pointed out as an example to later generations, and all types of censure in this case were to be considered absolutely unjustified and inopportune. Isako had decided to sacrifice his own children on the Almima, before the Ark of the Law, the holiest place in the synagogue, according to a ritual, recalling, on the one hand, the holocaust offered on the altar of the Temple of Jerusalem, and, on the other hand, the biblical sacrifice of Isaac, which, according to the Midrash, had actually been carried out. The grisly example of the pious sacristan of Maganza appeared to inspire enthusiastic and zealous imitators. The synagogue itself was thus transformed, in time, into a sort of sacred slaughterhouse, in which, among moans and prayers, the blood of the women and children, sacrificed for the love of God, gushed forth in torrents. Holy ark, pulpit, woman's gallery, benches and steps were all stained red, as was the altar of the temple. At Vienna in 1421, during that city's violent riots against the Jews, accused of favoring and supporting the Hussites, the rabbi Natanijah visited all the local Jewish boys in their own homes, and instructed their mothers to slaughter them without remorse if the Christians attempted to baptize them en masse. One Yiddish chronicle reports that, on that occasion, the Jewish community gathered a great number of children together in the synagogue to prevent their forced conversion, as vehemently demanded by an apostate. The Jews of the community at this point began to cry in a loud voice, "Alas, the Christians, may God forbid, intend to contaminate our children, holy and immaculate." They therefore deliberated to deprive them of their lives in order to sanctify the name of God the Blessed. They drew lots and selected the pious Rabbi Jonah Har Cohen, who was responsible for putting the decision into action. This happened during the festival of the Kapan Sukkot. While the entire community murmured the formula of the call to repentance in a low voice, turning from one to another, the rabbi placed himself in front of the ark containing the rolls of the law, and cut the throats of all the children, one after the other. This occurred in the Great Hall, intended for men's prayers. The women were also slaughtered, one by one, in the antechamber of the synagogue, intended for them, and this to sanctify the name of God. The last woman waiting to be sacrificed turned to Jonah, the rabbi, asking him to butcher her without entering the woman's hall, but causing his arm to pass through the grid, which separated the two halls. Then Jonah the rabbi, having no more strength to kill himself, removed the rafters in the synagogue, made a stack of them, and poured oil on them, asking God to pardon him for that which he had done to save their souls. Finally, he curled up on the almima, setting fire to them from on top, and met death in the midst of the flames. The blood of the sacrifice, far from contaminating the place, was to serve as an irresistible call to God, exhorting him to implacable vengeance against his enemies and those of the chosen people, as the necessary preamble to the much-desired messianic redemption. The blood of the innocent children, shed in the synagogue in sanctification of the name of God, or as a sign of contempt and abomination of the heretical crucifix, therefore served the same function, or, more exactly, served as two symbolic and successive phases of the very same process towards final redemption. The depositions of the defendants in the Trent trial were all in agreement as to the fact that the murder of little Simon was said to have been committed on Friday, inside the synagogue, located in the dwelling of Samuel Eder Nuremberg, and, more exactly, in the antechamber of the hall in which the men gathered in prayer. This area, which was separated from the synagogue, properly speaking, by a door, was intended for women's prayers, since there was no woman's gallery. The door, however, remained half ajar. During the Sabbath liturgy, the women peeped in while the rolls of the law were raised and exhibited by the person officiating at the almima, before the reading of the weekly fragment of the Pentateuch. On that occasion, the women placed their fingers to their lips and blew kisses in the direction of the rolls, open and placed on show. There, as the physician Tobias de Magdeburg informed the judges, according to their customs the women gather in the antechamber of the synagogue and come forward at the door, when the rolls with the precepts of Moses were raised, which happens every Sabbath based on their rites. Simon's crucifixion was alleged to have been committed on a bench located in the so-called woman's synagogue. The boy's body, now lifeless, was then alleged to have been removed to the central hall of the synagogue and placed on the almima for the ceremonies of the Sabbath. Tobias confirmed that, during the Sabbath liturgy, he had seen the boy's body stretched out on the almima, which is a table in the middle of the synagogue, on which they place books. Angelo de Verona stated that almima is a Hebrew term equivalent to the Latin term seat of prayer. In fact, the almima is the table upon which they placed the five books of Moses and is located in the midst of the school. The child's body lay supine on the almima during the offices of the Sabbath. The body was wrapped in a mappah wimple of variegated silk and embroidery, a fine cloth the size of a hand towel used to cover the rolls of the law after the reading. Israel Wolfgang testified before the inquisitors of Trent in relation to the ritual child murder of Regensburg of 1467, at which he had personally participated, according to his own statement. In this case as well, the monumental ritual was alleged to have been committed in the antechamber of the synagogue. Later, the body of the victim was said to have been transferred into the prayer room and placed in the almima, so that the faithful might in some way participate in the significant ceremony. probably in an attempt to detract from the overly obvious anti-Christian connotations of the ritual of the child's crucifixion, Angelo da Verona transformed it into an emblematic commemoration of the epic tale of the Exodus from Egypt, explicitly linking it to the celebration of the Pesach. The injuries inflicted on the victim's jaw was said to have been required to recall Moses' useless appeals to the Pharaoh to free the people of Israel from the land in which they were being held prisoner. The injuries on the tibia was said to have been a symbolic reference to the Egyptian arms' pursuit of the Jews in flight towards the Red Sea, and the terror and desperation with which the Jews were allegedly inflicted in those days. The amputation of the foreskin was said to have possessed an even more obvious commemorative function, recalling the mass circumcision of the Jewish people for the first time when they were about to leave Egypt, at God's command. The punctures in the victim's body were said to have been inflicted to be taken as a symbol of the physical punctures inflicted by God upon the Egyptians, cruelly punished and suffering from a variety of plagues. Nevertheless, Angelo da Verona's elaborate explanations, obviously intended to link the rite to the biblical events celebrated in the Jewish Passover, hardly appear convincing. The defendants' depositions actually provide obvious indications of the obvious intention to transform the child's crucifixion into a symbolic commemoration of the Passion of Christ, referred to contemptuously as Tolaismina equals Tolaiua, Ishuhamin, that is, the hanged one, Jesus the heretic. In effect, the so-called Jewish formulae, which was said to have been pronounced on that occasion, cannot be dismissed as the mere expression of a mysterious, imaginary language, intended to confer satanic connotations upon the cruel tale of ritual murder to satisfy the wishes of the inquisitors. With some effort, due to the crude transliteration by Italian notaries of long and complicated phrases spoken in Ashkenazi Hebrew with a thick German accent, the formulae can be reconstructed rather satisfactorily, revealing their markedly anti-Christian tenor. For example, the phrase in Hebrew recorded by Samuel of Nuremberg, Lu Hapo, Lu Colon, Lutol Yes Shogheng Kol Sunhino, and translated by Samuel Elias, in contempt and shame of the hanged Jesus, and thus may it happen to all our enemies, is only apparently incomprehensible, due to inevitable errors of transcription by the notary. The phrase should in fact be reconstructed as Le Chapa, Le Climala de Lio Yeshu, Cash or Co. Hila Colsonian in the German pronunciation, and therefore Hippo instead of Hippa, precisely the same significance as attributed to it by Samuel Ely, who had a good knowledge of Hebrew. Mose de Wurzburg, the old man, reported that during the rite, some of those present recited a Hebrew formula which meant, "Thou shalt be the martyred as Jesus, the hanged God of the Christians, was martyred, and thus may it happen to all our enemies." At this point, all persons present responded in unison, "Amen." The actual phrase, in mangled Hebrew, is as follows: Hato nisai sato finai di kato sho isatoto ilafuas kofer lislimo shoizo. In view of the fact that the Hebrew was rendered according to the Ashkenazi pronunciation, the invective should be reconstructed as follows, leaving little room for doubt: Atanizal vata winikatukei ishu hatalayu oleboshit vili klima, 35th Psalm, 26, kei ishu, which, literally translated, would sound like, "You have been crucified and pierced like Jesus the hanged, in ignominy and shame, like Jesus." For the participants in the ritual, The Christian child seems to have lost his identity if he ever had any in their eyes and had actually been transformed into Jesus the crucified and hanged. So many Jewish boys baptized by force in Christ's name in the German territories, beginning with the Crusades. So many others slaughtered by their fathers and mothers to avoid that holy abuse of power, bathing the Almima and the steps of the Ark with the rolls of the law in the synagogue with their innocent blood. Now, in turn, those who considered themselves the descendants of the victims of forced baptism imagined that a cruel but holy representation of the memorial of the Passion was capable of redeeming the descendants from their unforgettable trauma, with the God of redemption, severe and pious, capable of vengeance and pardon, involved and satisfied, as a privileged witness.